And let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 1. We kicked off last week a new study of the letter to the Ephesians. This is a letter to a five-year-old church, one that the Apostle Paul had very recently planted before delivering this letter. And so this is the church taking the next step of Christian maturity, maturing in their faith and walk with the Lord. Now, what happens if you take a handful of Mentos and you drop the Mentos into a bottle of Coke? Some sort of scientific reaction occurs and the Coke overflows and explodes all over the place. This passage, you could say, is sort of the theological version of the Mentos and Coke. This is the Apostle Paul exploding and overflowing with enthusiasm. He cannot contain himself. Actually, this passage, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, is known as the run-on sentence. It is the most famous grammatical error in all of history. It is the run-on sentence. Through verses 3 through 14, in the original Greek language, there is no period, there is no pause. It's just one long flow of words. And you get the sense the Apostle Paul cannot contain himself. As he's receiving this revelation from the Holy Spirit, and he's writing in the power of the Spirit, you can just picture him furiously writing down word after word. He cannot contain himself. It's just overflowing, exploding the truth and the enthusiasm and the joy. I wonder if you have ever been so excited about something that you cannot stop talking. The words are just flowing out word by word by word. That is Paul in this passage. We have to ask the question, what is he so excited about? What has him so enthralled that he cannot stop talking? He can't put his pen down for a moment, even to add a period to his sentence. What's the doctrine of election? He's excited about the truth that before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, before the universe began, God chose Paul to be saved. That he chose Paul to receive eternal life in Jesus Christ. This has Paul overflowing with joy and enthusiasm. I'm sure you know the doctrine of election is a doctrine that many dislike and some disagree with. Some even call it unbiblical, but Paul here teaches us this is God's sovereign truth, and it is a reason for joy. It is a reason for praise. So this morning we'll begin with part of the run-on sentence. We'll continue the run-on sentence in the coming weeks. But today we'll begin with verse 3 and read through verse 6. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise You for Your eternal Word. Father, we praise You for Your eternal choice, that You are a sovereign God who rules and reigns over all things, even our salvation, Lord. We praise You that those who are in Christ, Lord, that before the foundation of the world, You chose us. You set Your love upon us, Lord. Oh, Father, help us to understand and humbly receive these deep truths, Lord, to hear Your Word. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, by Your Holy Spirit, change us, we pray. In Christ's holy name, amen. And we begin first with God's choice. Notice in our passage, verse 4, the phrase, before the foundation of the world. Here Paul tells us that God was active, doing something before the universe was created. God was doing. Before the heavens were created, before the earth was here, before it was all formed, God was making a choice. Notice verse 4. this choice, those who would be in him. In him, meaning in Christ. Those who would be placed in Christ, those who would be found in Christ, those whose sins are forgiven by Christ. In him is Paul's language of salvation. He doesn't use the title Christian, he just says in him or in Christ. So God's choice here before the foundation of the world was to choose for himself a certain people, a certain number that would be saved. Well, I want you actually to turn over to the book of Titus, because in Titus there is a helpful insight. This is also Paul's writing, another one of his letters. Turn over to the book of Titus, chapter 1. We'll see Paul begins Ephesians and he begins Titus with this same doctrine. So notice Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says this, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus, in their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So notice what Paul says here in Titus. This adds a little bit to the discussion here in Ephesians. He says, verse 2, God who never lies made a promise before the ages began. Now, what was this promise? Verse 1 of Titus 1, the promise is the salvation of the elect, their faith, their knowledge of the truth. So here in Titus, Paul is telling us more about this conversation, this choice that occurred before the foundation of the world. We have to ask the question, how many years ago was this? When was before the foundation of the world? We don't know. We don't have an exact time stamp. It could be 100,000 years ago. It could be 1,000,000 years ago. It could be 1,000,000,000 years ago. It was just in eternity past, before anything was created. But Paul tells us here there was a conversation. There was a promise that was made. Now here's the thing about a promise. A promise requires multiple parties, doesn't it? So we have to ask, who did God the Father make this promise to? Well, Jesus tells us. Listen to what Jesus later said down, John 6:37. Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So here's the promise. Jesus tells you what God the Father promised before the ages began, that the Father would give a people to the Son. You hear the language? All that the Father gives to me. One pastor says that the promise is that the Father would give a beautiful bride adorned for His Son. The beautiful bride being the church, the bride of Christ, given to Jesus Christ the Son for all of His beautiful work. Actually, I want you to turn to one more scripture now, to John 17. And here Jesus really helps us understand this conversation that happened before the foundation of the world. We're stepping way back into eternity past here in John 17. John 17 is known as the high priestly prayer. This is Christ's conversation with his Father. So look at John 17, verse 6. Here we get some insights into the Father and the Son's and the Spirit's inter-Trinitarian conversation before the ages began. So John 17, 6 says, Jesus here speaking to his Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. See that language again? Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. So notice in this passage here, Christ speaking to his Father before the cross, he says five times, Jesus in these verses, five times speaks of those whom you have given me. Who are these that have been given to Christ? It's those promised before the ages began, before the foundation of the world, a people chosen by the Father to give as a love gift to his Son. That's you. Jesus on the cross is praying for you, chosen by God. Well, back to Ephesians. Back in our passage, notice verse 4. Notice that this is a declaration. You see this? Even as he chose us in him. It's a statement of fact. It's already happened. Long before anything existed, this choice was made. He chose us in him. Actually, the book of Revelation has four references to the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. And in the book of Revelation, it tells us only those who are written in the book of life will receive eternal life. And these names, Revelation says, began. It's all determined before the foundation of the world. Now, I can see some of your wheels turning. I can see question bubbles popping up. It's all fit together. Wasn't there a time, maybe you asked this question, wasn't there a time that I chose to follow God? I remember praying a prayer, bowing a knee, walking an aisle. I had an intellectual assent where I gave my heart to Christ. Doesn't Jesus call us to take action, to repent and believe the gospel? Doesn't that involve my own choice? The answer is yes. You did choose to receive Christ. Well, there's a hymn that says this. It's the hymn, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. It says, I sought the Lord and afterward I knew that he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. You hear that? He moved my soul to seek him seeking me. That's the reality, that you began seeking after God because he first sought you, because he chose you, and he enabled you by the work of the Spirit to seek after him. His choice was first, and then he gave you the power to seek after him. Paul continues this same train of thought. Verse 5, we see God's choice, and then verse 5, we see in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. You know, only God will ordain something that comes to pass. I don't have the power to predestine something. You don't have the power to predestine something. God alone does this. And so follow Paul's his logic here. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so he also predestined us for adoption. Now, what is adoption? Is belonging to the Father in a personal relationship. It's crying out to God as your heavenly Father. Today's Father's Day, but we have an infinitely greater Father, our heavenly Father, and we come to him into his holy throne room. We're given permanent access through Jesus Christ where we are his sons and daughters with all the blessings and privileges of our heavenly Father. We belong to him as his child. You could say the adoption papers were signed and sealed before the foundation of the world. You belong to him before anything was created. That's what Paul is saying. Just feel the security in that. Before anything was created, that you would be his adopted child. Then notice one more statement, verse 5. This is all according to the purpose of his will. His will is his holy desire, meaning that this is what God desired. This is what pleased him. Before he created anything or anyone, before he created the heavens and the earth, his desire, first and foremost, was to save you. to bring a people to himself, to give as a gift to Jesus Christ. And think of Paul's story. Now, Paul is the perfect person to write this letter, to write, and Paul is the one who teaches on the doctrine of election and predestination more than anyone in the scriptures. Paul lived this. Paul is the one who opposed the kingdom of God and was threatening and breathing murders against God's people, against the Christians. He hated Christians. He wanted to kill them. Until God blinded him on the road to Damascus, Paul didn't seek after God. He hated God. And so Paul knows without a doubt, it was God who chose me. It had to be God who chose me because I would have never chosen him. And notice Paul isn't angry at this truth. He doesn't say, God, you've taken away my right to choose for myself. How dare you do this? He's not doubting. He's not combative with the Lord. He just rejoices. Praise God. Praise God that you chose me because I would never choose you. And it just overflows out of Paul, this joy in God's choice. Well, second this morning, we see God's reason. The natural question, I think, that arises to this doctrine of election is why? Why would God do this? Why would he choose anyone? Why would he choose me? God was perfectly content, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before anything was created. They were existing in perfect love and unity and harmony. So why create anyone? Why choose anyone? Why certainly choose me? Well, notice verse 4, what verse 4 says. It gives us the reason. This is really astounding. Verse 4 says, in love, he predestined us. Why did God choose you? Why did he choose me? Why did God choose Paul? Because of his love. Because he loved you. He set his love on you, Scripture says. Now, some people may have the reaction to this statement. Some may say, God loves me. I am such a lovable person. God set his love on me and chose me because he knew that I would be a good catch. He knew that I would do great things for his kingdom. But that's not the truth. Listen to what the book of Deuteronomy says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, this speaking of the people of Israel, and the people of Israel, God choosing Israel as his chosen nation in the Old Testament, is very instructive for God choosing us, choosing you. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You hear this? It was not because you are a special people. In fact, you were the least of all peoples, the smallest, the fewest of all peoples. See, God's choice was not based in the goodness of the recipient. He set his love on you. He loves you because God is love. God loves you. You say, why? Why does he love me? Why did he choose me? Because he loves you. That's the reason. God is love. He loves you. Because he loves you, that's it. Back in our chapter in Ephesians, verse 6, there's another, I could say, secondary reason for God's choice. Verse 6, it's to the praise of his glorious grace. You see this? Grace, we saw this last week, is the Greek word charis, where we get our word charity. And charity, of course, is not earned, it's given. Charity is a gift. So grace is God's gift. It's his unearned favor given to you, bestowed upon you. There's nothing that you can do to earn grace. That's the nature of grace. Verse 6 tells us his grace is glorious. That means heavy and weighty, impactful, important. And when you stand at the edge of a place like the Grand Canyon and you look out, you say, this is glorious. This is heavy. This is weighty. There's nothing. When you think of the grace of God, there is no other grace that measures up. Paul says it is a glorious grace, a heavy grace, a weighty grace. And think of his grace to you. Think of his grace to Paul. That you would sin against him, knowing that you would deny him, knowing that you would shake your fist at him, knowing that you would betray him over and over again. Isn't his grace glorious? And why would God do this? Why would he show you grace? Paul tells us, so that you would praise him to the praise of his glorious grace. So that a massive number of souls, as many as the stars in the sky, would be gathered around the holy throne of God, praising him for all eternity. In heavenly glory, what will we be doing? What will you be doing? His chosen people? You'll be gathered around his throne proclaiming, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is he to receive all praise and honor and glory. Now just think of this. The conversation before the foundation of the world. Here God desired to expand his circle, you could say, of love and fellowship. He desired to expand this circle of worshipers from three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to an uncountable number, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, that for all eternity they would be gathered around worshiping the Father. He chose you to be his worshiper. Many of you know the story of the Olympic runner Eric Liddell. It's one of my favorite stories. Of course, the movie Chariots of Fire comes from this story. And his famous quote was, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. Meaning that when he ran, he felt like this is what God designed me to do. I bring glory to God when I run. That's how he created me. He gave me this special gift. Christian, when you worship and praise God, that is what you are designed to do. He created each one of us. He chose us before the foundation of the world to the praise of his glorious grace. So when you gather to worship God, when we gather to lift up praises to him and prayers to him and receive his word and fellowship together in love and peace and purity, you're doing exactly what God has designed you to do. This hour of worship on the Lord's Day is the most important hour of your entire week, because this is what God made you to do to the praise of his glorious grace. This is why we gather on Sunday evenings in addition to Sunday mornings, not just because we want to have an extra hour and make a legalistic declaration for people to follow. No, we want to worship God more because that's what he created us to do. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world to the praise of his glorious grace. So let's worship more. Let's worship with our whole heart. That's what God has designed us to do for all eternity. I want you also to notice verse 5. Another reason for God's choosing for his grace. You see the language, according to the purpose of his will. Other translations, Bible translations, say according to the good pleasure of his will, meaning it pleased God to do this. It made God happy to do this. It filled God with joy to choose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Well, third, we have a calling that comes from this. You, Christian, who was chosen by God before the ages began, you now have a calling. There are some bad theologians out there who would say, since God has already chosen us, since he has chosen you, that means you can do whatever you want. You can live however you want. Foundation of the world, then that means eat, drink, and be merry because none of it matters. It won't affect your eternal state. But notice what Paul says here in verse 4, what the calling of the Christian is and what the true reaction is. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, here it is, that we should be holy and blameless in Him. That's your calling. That's the expectation. Those who have been chosen by God, it is so you will be holy and blameless in Him. And notice Paul doesn't say that He chose you because you were holy and blameless. He doesn't say that. You become holy and blameless because you are chosen by God. There's a big difference there. Nobody comes to God or earns God's choice because they are holy and blameless, but He chose you before the foundation of the world that you should become holy and blameless. Meaning it's a process. It's a process of sanctification. You are becoming holy and blameless. Now, what does it mean to be holy and blameless? This is a life that is set apart. Holy is set apart, meaning distinct from the world, not living by the world's desires, but consecrated to God, set apart for the service of God. It's a life distinct from the world. And many have asked the question, how do I know that I'm chosen by God? How can I be sure that God has adopted me as one of His own? How do I know that before the foundation of the world, my name was written in the book of life? Chosen by God will live a holy and blameless life. Not a perfect life. Only perfect life is lived by Christ. But it's a holy and blameless life. Now this means a life, holy and blameless, a life free from blatant and flagrant ongoing sin. So think about your life. Do you see habitual patterns of sin? Do you see sin festering and growing in your heart? Are you more sinful today than you were 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Would your neighbor or your friend look at you and say, yes, that person is an outright sinner? That is a life of blame. No repentance, no desire to please God, no desire to turn from sin, open and outright sin. Or, Christian, do you see a steady growth in godliness? Do you see victories over sin? Do you see that today you are more gracious, more loving, more patient than you were a year ago or 5 years ago? Do you love Christ more than you did a week ago? Do you love His word more? Do you love His people more? Do you love the Sabbath more? These are signs of sin and turn away from sin. It's not a perfect life, but God saved you. He called you. He has chosen you so that you may praise His glorious grace by living a life pleasing to Him. And notice also verse 4. There's a little help here of how you live this holy and blameless life. Notice the words, before Him. The Christian life is lived before Him, in His presence. Where do you get the strength and the power to live a holy and blameless set-apart life? It's being before Him, before His face. Before His face as you start your day on your knees in prayer. Before His face, Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out as you gather with God's people. Before His face as you fall into sin and you get on your knees and you repent and ask Him for His mercy and His grace again. That is the holy and blameless life. It's lived before Him. Well, as we close this morning, I want us to end with six lessons on this doctrine of election that will help you in your grasping of this doctrine. So six quick lessons. And first is this. This is a biblical doctrine. Doctrine of election is a biblical doctrine. I did not make up this doctrine. John Calvin and the Reformers sent this. This is a biblical doctrine. I encourage you, along with Ephesians, to search the Scriptures. Go and read Romans chapters 9 through 11. Read 1 Peter chapter 2, read John chapter 6, John chapter 15, Genesis chapter 18, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Malachi chapter 1, and I can give you many more scriptures later if you desire more. But this is a biblical doctrine. Second, it's a foundational doctrine. Paul begins many of his letters with this doctrine of election and predestination. It is not a secondary truth. Notice Paul begins the letter to the Ephesians with this doctrine. It's a building block. He does the same in the letter to Galatians and Titus, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Timothy. It's a foundational truth. Christian, this doctrine of election and predestination, it is a building block for your faith and leads to maturity. Your worship of God builds from this foundational doctrine. Third, this is a humbling doctrine. This doctrine is designed by, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that salvation is a gift of God, not a result of works. And listen to this, God's intention in choosing you and giving you salvation by grace as a gift, not a result of works, hear this, so that no one may boast. Because it cuts against our flesh. There is no boasting in self when the choice was made before the foundation of the world. Calvin says this, "What would we have deserved or what merit could we possess before the foundation of the world?" It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God. It hurts our pride, yes. It takes away our own achievement, yes. It's a humbling doctrine. Fourth, this is a God-exalting doctrine. This doctrine gives you a bigger God. Gives you a bigger God. God did not wait. He is not waiting today for people to come and choose Him. He's not sitting in heaven wondering, who will choose me today? God made His choice before the foundation of the world. He ordained all things. He is sovereign over all things, even your life and your salvation. This doctrine gives all exaltation and all glory to God. It gives you a bigger God. Don't you want to worship a bigger God? This is a comforting doctrine. What's amazing about this letter to the Ephesians is this is one of Paul's four prison epistles. Paul wrote these words, and just picture Paul, the apostle, on house arrest in Rome while he's furiously writing this run-on sentence. While he's full of passion, overflowing for the Lord, he is in prison for sharing the gospel. He's not sitting around begrudging God's providence. He's not angry. He's not bitter. What gives him comfort at that moment, so much so that he wants to share it with the church and encourage the church, multiple churches, Christians all around the world, Christians today? He's thinking about God's election. He's thinking about the fact that God chose him and adopted him, that he is secure in Christ. His soul is secure for all eternity. What a comfort that is, whatever you are experiencing in your life, your salvation that is in Christ before the foundation of the world cannot be taken away. And finally, sixth, this is an evangelistic doctrine. Some call Presbyterians and those who believe in the doctrine of election, some call us the frozen chosen. Because some choose to believe this doctrine and then hold it to themselves. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were ministering in Antioch. And the scripture says this, on the Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And Acts 13, 48 says this, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. How did they come to believe? Paul and Barnabas, those who taught this doctrine of election, they preached the word faithfully. Those who God called heard the word, and as many as were chosen, as many as appointed to eternal life believed. God's chosen sheep heard the word, and they believed. we do not know who God's sheep are. We don't know who his chosen elect, those who are appointed for adoption, we don't know who they are. God knows. God commands us to preach his word faithfully, and his sheep will hear his voice. And at the time of God's choosing, they will hear and respond. He will draw his elect at his own timing. And what a joy it is to be useful for God. God allows us to be involved in this process of scattering the seeds of his word and those seeds falling and taking root, people coming to faith in Christ. It's an evangelistic doctrine. It doesn't keep us from sharing the truth. It promotes us going out and sharing the truth. What a joy it is to be chosen by him and useful for him. And all this to the praise of his glorious grace. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you, we praise you for your eternal plan of salvation. It is your sovereign plan, Lord. Before the foundation of the world, you chose us in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to now go out proclaiming your glorious grace. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.